Thank you, Jean, and please be seated. I have to tell you, I feel bold choosing that hymn to open us because I cry every time I hear it. So let's pray. Here we are, Lord. We are here seeking you, seeking to see you, seeking to follow you, seeking to be delivered. I pray that you will open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to speak the word that you would have us hear. And I pray that you will speak through me and get me out of your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we celebrated the first Passover with the Israelites, and that was such a big, emotional, momentous event that we are still talking about it 3,500 years later. Now, that is a big point on the spiritual map, one that still has effects so many generations later. We have been celebrating a lot of big events in my family as well in this particular season. My youngest daughter recently graduated from high school and went off to college in Washington State, which, if you aren't aware, is very far away. And that's been a little bit of a challenge for all of us. About a month after we dropped her off in Spokane, Washington, my son got married. And in my experience thus far, mother of the groom is one of the very best roles you can ever play in your life if your son chooses wisely, and my son did. So that was very good. We have built up to this graduation and going to college for a long time. My son, Alex, and his now wife, Katie, were engaged for almost 2 years, and I'm sure that every single day of those 2 years, there was some element of wedding planning in their lives. Maybe a lot of elements of wedding planning. But now, Victoria's off at college, and Alex and Katie are married. Those events are behind us. They are memories, and now they are settling into their new real life. Victoria as a college student and a young adult in an entirely new environment. Alex and Katie into being a married couple and not an engaged couple. My husband and myself, on the other hand, are settling into life as empty nesters and in-laws and the real life of what that looks like after so many years of having at least one child in our home. So we've crossed over into a new era. The big event is behind us, and now it's real life. What does real life look like? You know, we use that term real life both because it is why we're really here, to live life. It is our purpose. And also because real life is not a storybook. It's not perfect, and sometimes it's not pretty. But it is why we are here. So we are going to live some real life with the Israelites today. The big event of Passover is behind them, and now they are crossing over into something new. So here are our sections for today. They're split up the same way as you're studied. First, Exodus 13, 17 through 22, where they are freed. Then chapter 14, the first 14 verses. Confused, and finally verses 15 through 31, saved. So open your Bible to Exodus 13, chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Now, when you start on a journey, do you set out to take the long way or the short way? I think we all set out to take the short way because the idea is we want to get to the destination. It is not the journey we are necessarily there for. It is the destination. But friends, God is about the journey. So we are learning some things about the journey here. Let's take a quick look. This is a satellite map of the Sinai Peninsula, and where the Israelites have started up here in Goshen, they have the road over to Canaan. Now, so they're headed over to Canaan here. The road that you and I would take is probably the road that most people took up here close to the Mediterranean Sea. We'd go right there, and lickety-split, you are over to Canaan. The problem is that that route is lined with military outposts. That's the Philistine country, and it's a well-armed route. So God knows that the people he has set free are fragile. They are fragile. He has gone to a lot of trouble to set them free here. But he also knows that there is a tug back to the familiarity of the life that they knew in Egypt, though they struggled for 4 centuries to escape it, that has become the familiar, the default setting. So instead of taking them along this line where they are going to encounter armed military outposts, he is going to take them in a different direction. Now, it tells us that they leave armed for battle. Well, that armament would have been some spears, some bows, some slingshots. God has done great work with slingshots. You can think of David. But they are not armed in the way that the garrisons that they would encounter are armed. And though... What? One moment. Oh. I sound louder. No problem. Do I need to repeat? No, everybody's on top. Wow, now I am loud. The Israelites represented many, many skills and trades, but soldiering was not among them. So we don't have a military force that's marching out here. So right from the start, we see that God is providing for his people by leading them along a different road. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, they had only time to take the most important, the things that they would need for a journey were the things that they took. We know that they took some gold and some other things as well because they were going to be on a long journey. But it's interesting to note in verse 19 something else that they took. And maybe this struck you as being a surprise. They took the bones of Joseph. The bones of Joseph. If you looked back to the end of the book of Genesis, you will see that several of the last verses of Genesis are where Joseph evokes a promise from his brothers to take his bones with him. He tells them, God surely will come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones from this place. That was more than 400 years earlier. So for more than 400 years, Joseph's tomb had laid above ground as a visible reminder that God was going to free his people from Egypt. All these years later, Moses is faithful to take those bones on the journey when God fulfills that promise. So this is a bit of foreshadowing that God has told us that this is not our permanent home either. Just as Joseph knew that God would, that the Israelites were visitors in Egypt, that God would eventually take them to their promised land, we are visitors in this life, and God will eventually take us to our forever home as well. Another bit of God's provision that we see in this early first section is in verse 21, where there is the pillar of cloud to guide them by day, or to guide them on their way, and a pillar of fire at night. So God provides a visible sign so that the Israelites can travel day or night. I've seen the pillar of cloud depicted as either a cloud in the sky, so it would be a point on the horizon that you would head to, or actually a pillar of cloud that would be coming up from the ground and that would lead them along the way. Something closer now. You might think that if you saw a pillar of cloud, you might go in a different direction. But no, they knew that this was the way to go. And in fact, this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire is what is known as the Shekinah in Jewish tradition. This is not a word that we use so much in the Christian tradition, but it is an incredibly significant concept. the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the actual visible symbol that God is with you. The Shekinah appears again over the Ark of the Covenant. It appears again when Solomon's temple is constructed. It appears again and remains in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. And we see it again in Luke 2, verse 9, when the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds who are given news of Jesus' birth. The Shekinah has evolved, if we want to call it that, into the Holy Spirit, the visible knowledge that God is with us always. So the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, is the same Holy Spirit that you and I have leading us, whether we're going on a straight line journey or we're taking a different path. So even in these few verses, we see evidence of God's mercy, because he's taking people on a path that will spare them from hardship. We see his faithfulness, and we see visible signs of his presence. And you notice as this section comes to an end, he's having them camp on the edge of a desert. So the edge of a desert doesn't sound like something really easy and fun is right ahead. That sounds like there is something difficult yet to come. So as you're examining your own spiritual map here and some of the challenges that you may have faced or may be facing, keep in mind that God may be sparing you from hardship even when you were on the edge of a desert. Even if, for example, a relationship is not developing the way you would like, if you have a child or a grandchild or perhaps a spouse who's not on the straight line path to maturity, somebody who's wandering around a bit, maybe there's a decision you need to make that seems like it should be really straightforward, but you just can't seem to get it made. It's not always the case that the shortest path is the best one. So moving on to section 2, we move into chapter 14. And I've sort of, in my mind, subtitled this section in which God sets a trap for Pharaoh. And we've seen Pharaoh fall into a few traps before, right? Pharaoh is known for this. So the circuitous path that God has the Israelites take also has the effect of drawing Pharaoh back into the action. So I want to focus on the geography for just a minute, because for some people, geography is a really significant part of this story. And to me, it is not nearly, the specific geography is not nearly so much the point as the general geography. So a lot of place names have changed. We don't exactly know where all of the action took place. This is one representation, and the general path is probably correct. But people have spent a lot of time and effort trying to identify all the exact points that things occurred without a lot of success. So I don't want us to get focused too much on the specific place names, but just on what we learn about the characteristics of God as we go through this story. This chapter starts with the words, "Then the Lord said to Moses." And God gives Moses some instructions. We see this phrase, "Then the Lord said to Moses," over and over again. And now Moses is the one who wrote this book, so we trust that this is what the Lord said to Moses. I love this constant depiction of the intimate relationship between God and Moses. God tells Moses what to do. He tells him what he, God, is going to do, and he tells him what the result is going to be. He doesn't always give him a lot of details along the way, but Moses is always faithful to follow. So he tells Moses here to take the people backwards and to camp by the sea. So we see on the map, when we go down, we are surrounded by water here. That, to Pharaoh, looks like a bunch of people who are lost, going in a direction that they can't possibly get where they intend to go. So some time has passed here. Pharaoh is having some feelings of remorse. Pharaoh is probably noticing that things are not getting done around Egypt like they used to because the slave labor has gone. Pharaoh has probably come out of some period of mourning. The firstborn sons have been killed. And Pharaoh is probably feeling like he did not make such a good deal after all, that letting the Israelites go was a bad negotiation on his part. So there's this economic loss. There's an ego loss. There's losing face before his people. And Pharaoh decides it's time to do something about this. So Pharaoh uses the tools that are at his disposal. And his tools are military might. He has what was probably the best fighting force in the ancient world at this time. He gathers 600 of his best chariots, plus all the chariots of Egypt. So imagine how impressive that would have been against a slave labor force that had some spears, some bows, and some slingshots. So as our Israelites are camped down here, they see the approach of this fighting force, the most awesome force you can imagine, bearing down on them. Now, God knew that they couldn't make the relatively easy route of traveling through the Philistine trail, because they would be outfought and they would be demoralized very quickly. And sure enough, we see that that happens right here, because what do the Israelites do? They turn on Moses almost immediately. Why did you bring us out into the desert to die? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Well, what is Egypt best known for? It's tombs. There are plenty of graves in Egypt. So you didn't have to leave Egypt for graves. Didn't we say, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So they're getting nostalgic for the good old days after only a few days away. And what are they nostalgic for? They're nostalgic for slavery, for being imprisoned, for having no freedom, but for having what they viewed as some sense of safety and security provided by their human oppressors. Ladies, that's the nostalgia they're feeling, but it comes over them very quickly. And it's worth us considering how easy it is for us to get nostalgic for some former time when we felt some sense of human security. The familiarity of life as slaves suddenly seems like a better deal to them. My Living Bible translation from the 1970s, I went back to, and the term that's used there is that they whine to Moses. But this really seems more like whining. This is a lot of blaming and finger pointing right at Moses for getting them into this fix. They feel like they are out of the frying pan and into the fire. And when you feel that, when they feel that, the panic starts to rise. They are not prepared for this challenge. This is not what they thought was going to happen. This is not what freedom under God was supposed to look like. This is scary, and they see no out. For 400 years, they expected God to free them. They've been through plagues that demonstrated how God was greater than any god of Egypt. They've gone through the feasting of the Passover. And oh my goodness, they're trapped with Pharaoh's army coming fast. So I'm wondering if you had any sense of connection to this. I expect that we have all been at a point of our lives where we thought we were on a path for things getting better, and all of a sudden it appears that things are going to get much, much worse. It didn't turn out like we expected, and maybe all is lost. did we make a mistake? Did we misread what God was wanting us to do? Did we take it into our hands too soon? Did we not take it into our hands soon enough? Our brain spins, and we want to fix it ourselves. So Moses sets such an example for us here. He says the four words that appear most often in the Bible. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The four most common words we see in the Bible. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. I can only imagine that this seems like a difficult promise for the Israelites to believe in at this point. Jan has used a vivid description here, which I'm going to steal and repurpose. This is the Sinai Peninsula, but in Texas and in the southwest United States, we would call this maybe a box canyon. There's one way in and one way out, and otherwise you are trapped. And if your opposition is at the entrance to the box canyon, there is no way you're going to get out. It's a wonderful hunting tool to funnel your prey into a box canyon because they have no escape. This is a box canyon type of scenario. God has intentionally led the Israelites into the box canyon. God may intentionally lead you into a box canyon as well. The fact that you find yourself with no visible means of escape does not mean that God has abandoned you to this point. It may also be that you have gotten yourself into a box canyon through your own mechanisms, not through following where God has led. And I can, in recounting my own spiritual journey, think of a few times when I got myself into a box canyon where I trapped myself and didn't have a way out. In the end, whether it is our doing or God's doing, stand firm, be still, is excellent advice. Because when we do that, we are looking to the Lord and not to ourselves for release. Activity to try to just get ourselves out any way we can is not the point here. Look to the Lord, and the Lord will provide a way. One of the themes that came through very clearly to me in reading this section had to do with the difference between obedience and slavery. The Israelites have been slaves for many generations here, and yet it is in the end Pharaoh who is the true slave, a slave to ego, a slave to power and position, a slave to his image, and a slave to his stuff. The decisions that he makes are related to protecting all that he has. And it is a question worth considering. Are we slaves to what we have, what we want to protect, what we want people to see? Or are we, as the Israelites are, and especially as Moses is, obedient to where God leads us, even when it does not make much sense to us? Pharaoh's heart is repeatedly hardened. The lessons that he learns, the lessons about the power and majesty of God that he learns in very dramatic ways, are quickly forgotten. And his stuff, his position, is once again the most important. He has, in this case, endangered many, many people in order to protect his own position, power, ego, and stuff. So as you look back and as you examine where you are today, perhaps a box canyon that you're in may be one of being wrapped up in the things that you have to protect rather than the things that you need to let go of and let God handle for you. Moving on to the final section, saved. So God has said, stand firm, be still. And then in his timing, he says, well, time to go. Time to go. He has waited the appropriate amount of time. Pharaoh and his army are close enough at hand now that it's time for God to demonstrate his power. And what he does is concoct a plan that to us seems like it has absolutely zero chance of working. He tells Moses a little bit about what this plan is. He says, you know, raise your staff, stretch it out over the sea, divide the water. The Israelites can go through. Pharaoh and his army will go in after them, and I will gain glory. Now, maybe you or I would want to negotiate with God a little bit and say, you know, God, we are not water people. We are desert people. There's not a person here who can swim. We don't have a boat. We have a lot of people here. Walking across this is going to take forever. We don't have horses and chariots. We have feet. So could we please get a plan that has a little bit higher chance of working? That's not the conversation that Moses has. Moses has experienced God's provision. Every time he's been faithful, God has done what God has said he would do. So Moses doesn't say what I would say, which is, really, God? Let's think about this a little bit. He says, I'm ready. This is a scene that has been depicted in so many movies that it's really easy for us to kind of skim over it or to play the movie in our head, right, and kind of see the grandeur of it, all the special effects. So I want to try to get us away a little bit from the movie version of it and think more about being planted in that moment. Jan mentioned last week that this was a huge group of refugees that are traveling here. There is a lot, there's their livestock, people of all ages. It's a very large group. They don't move fast. I'm just saying, they don't move fast. It's a lot of people to get anywhere. I was thinking about this driving in on Mopac this morning, where it took me 30 minutes to drive at 6:45 when I left home this morning. It took me 30 minutes to drive 6 or 7 miles. I mean, that is, transportation is crazy. So we're dealing with a very large group of people. You know what communication is like in a very large group of people. You know that the army is bearing down. They see that this cloud that has been leading them moves to the back. So it's now God literally has their back, is creating a distraction so that Pharaoh and the army can actually not even see them. They have a light behind them. For Pharaoh, it is a black cloud, so he cannot see what the preparations are. The preparations are that Moses stands with his staff raised while an east wind blows a dry path for these hundreds of thousands of people to walk across on dry land, holding the sea back on either side. Close your eyes and think about what that would be like, about the drama, the wonder, the amazement of that moment, of being rescued from sure death. This is a literal devil in the deep blue sea moment. Being rescued from certain death in a way that you could never have imagined. I don't expect that anyone thought that God was going to just dry that Red Sea and that they would walk on through. So we don't know exactly where this occurred, and I don't know whether there will be discussion in your small groups or not, but just to run through a couple of things that are supposed from time to time. There's a line of thinking that the crossing actually happened up here. This is an area called the Bitter Lakes, because that would be less of an impressive thing. Maybe there was a land bridge there, and that would have been the way that happened. But there is nothing in the story that would make us think that this was that they were trapped up here. So probably Bitter Lake's not so much the case. There's also a line of thinking that this was not the Red Sea, but the Sea of Reeds, and that there was a marshy area that they were able to march through in the marshes. The Sea of Reeds has some appeal because we first encounter Moses when he is hidden in the reeds, and that is how he actually comes to the attention of Pharaoh. So there would be some symmetry there, but perhaps Moses would have mentioned that if it was the Sea of Reeds. And we also are told very clearly that they marched through on dry ground, not on marshy ground. So probably that's not it either. So we are looking at down at the bottom of the peninsula here, where this probably happened. So in the course of these few hours, this is not an instant miracle. This is a long-running miracle. The time that it takes for the sea to move, for the ground to dry, for this huge contingent to walk across, this is a long period of time for people to soak this in. And then for the army, which can now see what's happened, to follow them, to become stuck in the muddy soil now, and then to drown. For the Israelites to see in person that their pursuers are gone. So why did God work the miracle this way? Someday let's ask him and find out. But part of what God has done here is demonstrate to the Israelites that Moses is someone they can trust. By allowing Moses to be the person who stands with his staff raised, Moses did not part the Red Sea, but Moses was an instrument of God, and God allowed him to be there to demonstrate to the Israelites, who are about to go on a very long journey with Moses, that they should listen to him. This is a story that, like Passover, is told today with a very clear point. The situation was hopeless, but God made a way. God made a way when there was no way. This was a great blow to Egypt, but Egypt still exists today, and Egypt is still known primarily as a land of tombs, as a land of death. It is what you think of first when you think of the land of Egypt. As I was thinking about this story, about the Box Canyon, about being trapped, about the times in my life when God made a way, the story that came to mind most strongly really took me by surprise. Because it was something that happened in my life when I was really too young to have the full picture of what was going on. This was something that happened back when I was a child. In the few years of my elementary school age, we lived in a little town called Hebronville in South Texas. This was where my mother had grown up. Her parents lived there. My father was the high school principal. My grandfather was the bank president. So we had it about as good as you could have it in a little backwater South Texas town in the 1960s. Between my fifth and sixth grade year, my family and I moved from Hebronville to a town in the valley called Laferia. My father got a different job, so we moved down there. And not very long after that, my grandfather, who was not given to generous gestures, gave my mother a car. Out of the blue. This was a time when families didn't have two cars. And this was not something that was typical of my father, of my grandfather to do. But it was amazing that we had another car so we could go back to Hebronville and visit my grandparents. Not very long after he gave my mother a car, my grandfather died. He was only in his 60s. He died of a heart attack at a pretty young age. So what I didn't realize at that time was that we had moved to Laferia because my father had lost his job as a high school principal for drinking. And over that next year, my mother came to realize that she needed to get herself and me and my sisters into a safe situation. And she had a car. So she literally packed us up in that car and we moved back to Hebronville, where she got a job in the bank where my grandfather had been president, and she raised us for the rest of our childhood. That car was an escape route. God made a way where there was no way. That 1968 Ford Falcon with a standard transmission and an AM radio does not look like the parting of the Red Sea, but it was an act of deliverance just the same. And as you look back on your own Box Canyon stories and think about where God made a way, your story may look different, because God does not always do a public miracle. Very often, God makes a way by giving us the strength to persevere for one more day. It is no less a miracle because it is something private and internal. I have been reading a book called Body and Soul by a theologian named Craig Barnes. It is called Recapturing the Heidelberg Catechism. So those of you who are interested in learning more about the Heidelberg Catechism, I can highly recommend this book. It's the first book about the Heidelberg Catechism I've ever read. So. But one of the questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism came to my mind as I was reading this section of Exodus. And I want to share this with you, because the Catechism is part of what we confirm, or what we confess or affirm, when we discuss what it is we believe. This is question 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," which is part of the Apostles' Creed? And this is the answer in the Catechism: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. That's what we see here. Almighty God, faithful Father, providing for all needs. There's one more bit of symbolism that I want to talk about before we conclude our time. And that is, it is no coincidence that God brought the Israelites through the water. The symbol of baptism is powerful. Noah and his family were spared from the flood by being in the ark. They floated atop the water. And they came to a new life, a covenant with God, a new world. The Israelites come through the water without getting wet. They come to a new life. Egypt is behind them. There is no going back to the old life. And we, through our baptism, are immersed in water, or sprinkled with it, water that washes away our sinful old life by the grace of God. We are anointed through baptism, just as Christ was anointed, to do God's work in this world. There was no going back to Egypt for the Israelites after they crossed over the Red Sea. And ladies, there is no going back for us either. God has brought us through the water for his glory and for our new life, our real life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for the stories that we see in Exodus, for the reminder that you are mighty and powerful, that you love us, that you protect us, that you fight for us. And I pray that we will claim that story in our own lives, that as we sit around small groups, as we share and discuss and reflect, that this story will be alive to us, that you will be alive, and that we will share not only with one another, but with our families, with our friends, with our coworkers, with everyone we encounter, because your story is real and alive for them as well. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.